return once again to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, which verses and which study we have been engaged for several weeks now. The greater section in which Romans 8 falls is the section pertaining to sanctification. And as we have seen, what Paul really is seeking to do here in Romans chapter 8 is buffet or encourage the faith and the strength of the faith of the believers there in Rome. And the way that he wants to do that is to point out that there is divine assistance that has been rendered to them such as they could not have accomplished on their own. And so we have even suggested in days and weeks past that maybe even the word assistance is far too weak. But that notwithstanding, God has helped, greatly helped. God has come to our aid where we were completely unable to help ourselves. And as such, what Paul is seeking to do here is to point out that every member of the Godhead has rendered aid, and the assistance has been overwhelming. We're in the section that is focused in on what Christ has accomplished and the fact that we are established first and foremost in Christ. We will move here shortly into that section, verses 12 through 27, that pertain to the Spirit's effort on our behalf, and then finally into that section in verses 28 through 30 that speak of our lives as being ordained by the Heavenly Father, His efforts on our behalf. And all of this rolls into one great encouragement to the saints and culminates in that section, verses 31 through 39, with an assurance to the Christian that his life, the person whose life is in Christ, the person who has placed their faith in Christ by God's great assistance, is absolutely secure. Well, we began to look at this verse, and we saw that there were three definitive statements. In verses 1 through 4, there were three definitive statements that really clarified, by Paul's design, the mind of God regarding the law. And that's essentially the focus in the backdrop of what we'll talk about even again this morning. Paul wants us to know that it's not by the law that we were ever established. It's not by the law that we were ever saved. We were established in Christ. If you would, I want to go all the way back to verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 11. We'll come back, we'll park everything in the context of what we've read, and then we'll enter into new material this morning as we close out this study of verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, as I said, Paul needed, really, to give us God's mind on the law and the life of the Christian. And the first thing that we saw was the law's release, that we are now released, as it were, from the law. There is no condemnation, that we no longer sit or stand under the condemnation of the law. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life, verse 2, has set us free from the law of sin and death. That operating principle of the Holy Spirit that has come down and literally regenerated us, brought us to life, and lifted us by the great work of justification, has lifted us out from underneath that condemnation that is pronounced by the law. The second statement that we saw in mitigating the law's condemnation towards us, not only the law's release, but the law's superior. How does this happen? What happens to this law that is able to pronounce judgment on every person who's ever born? Who is above the law? God is. Look at verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, the law could condemn us, but the law couldn't save us. The law could pronounce judgment, but the law could not render us the aid that we needed. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, our flesh, there was no problem with the law, the problem was us. The law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And He did it by condemning sin in the flesh, not our flesh. Go back to the verse. God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in offering as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's how God wiped out the condemnation that was due because of the judgment of the law upon us. And finally, we saw the law's fulfillment. We saw the law's fulfillment, and that will open the door into where we'll spend our time this morning. In verse 4, it says, bringing into the context verse 3, what the law could not do, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross, is to fulfill the law. God couldn't just willy-nilly ignore the judgment pronounced by the law because it was His law. But God could fulfill it, not through you and I, not through 10 million humans. If all of us had died at once, as we said several weeks ago, we couldn't have paid for the sin of one individual. But Jesus Christ, that perfect, sinless, unspotted Lamb, came and with one sacrifice paid for the sin of the world. In that sense, the requirement of the law is fulfilled. But there's a question that is essentially posed here in verse 4. Who is us? To whom does us refer? To use better English. And Paul tells us, it's not those who walk according to the flesh at the end of verse 4, but those who walk according to the Spirit. And we issued a distinct caution last Lord's Day. We would literally have to throw out the book of Romans if you take this verse incorrectly. If you say for a moment that it so depends how you live and how you walk, that you, it's incumbent upon you to live impeccably so that you can fulfill the law, it's absurd. It's ludicrous. That's not what it says. That's not what it means when it says that we walk according to the Spirit. He's merely identifying those who enjoy this blessing. Who are those that enjoy this blessing? Those who are according to the Spirit through no help that they have rendered. It is merely God who has moved and rendered their aid even as we are in the midst of discovering. It is God who has saved them. It is God who has regenerated them. It is God who has brought them to faith. It is God who has made them alive. It is God who has rendered them according to the Spirit. And now they walk a completely different way. It is God, not them. Paul is explaining, as we saw last week, to whom this blessing falls. Who those are who enjoy the blessing of the work of God in their lives. As we've already seen, the law could not save them. They could not save themselves according to the law. And so God did save them. God moved. And as such, we now walk according to the Spirit. As we said last week, Paul isn't setting up some kind of a test that says if you only will walk good enough. It's not at all what he's saying. Paul is writing to Roman Christians with the sole and specific purpose to encourage them in what God had already done for them, in what God had done in establishing them, not what they could do for themselves. God did it all, and because of that, they now walk, they operate, they live in a completely different realm. It is the realm of the Holy Spirit and no longer the realm of the flesh. We spend no little time looking at one side of the picture. Last Lord's Day, we considered that there are only two different kinds of people in view in this entire passage. You are either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. You are either fleshly, you are either in your natural condition, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are in the Spirit, having been placed in Him by the Spirit, having been brought to Christ and having been engendered to faith in Christ and having been regenerated and brought to new life. It's either God having done that and you are in Christ or you are still in the flesh, even in this room. There are only two. And so we looked, beginning last Lord's Day, at the identifying features of those outside of and those in Christ. There are only two groups. We began to consider those outside of Christ last Lord's Day. First of all, what do they do? Look at verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and this isn't any more sinful than you or I. This is just the natural way that they live. Don't set this up as being the worst heathens that you could ever come across. This is just the natural man. This is just how people live who do not know Christ. It's just how they live. What are the consequences? The consequences for any sinner. Look at verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. It's not that if you live a fleshly life for long enough, God's going to issue you a death sentence. God has already attached the death sentence to the natural man. Just by being born into this world, being born a sinner, born under the curse of Adam and Eve, you already have a death sentence. And until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. No hope. It's not that you live badly enough, fleshly enough, indulgent enough, so that God one day wipes his hands clean and says, that's enough. Kill him. That's not it at all. God had told Adam, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. We saw the interesting thing about Adam and Eve is that they didn't die. 930 years Adam lived after being removed from the garden. What did God mean? Was God bluffing? Not at all. Adam died spiritually that day, but he also brought on him the curse of death. Remember, physically dying. That's what Adam brought upon his whole race. And not only physically dying, but spiritually dead. From that point forward, Fourth, they were spiritually dead. Every person ever born into the world, born under that curse, was spiritually dead toward God. And unless God removed that curse, they die physically. What do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. What are the consequences? Death. What is the reason? Why this distinct and definitive judgment upon them? Because they took up arms against God Himself. Look at verse 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. We spent no little time on this, and I say it just by way of reminder. A life outside of Christ is a life at war with God. A life outside of faith in Christ, where we humbly come before Him and repent of our sins and ask for God's divine help in our lives and ask for forgiveness for our sin and ask for the grace to live and walk in newness of life. Anything outside of that is an all-out battle against God. It's enmity, the Scripture says. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if that's all there were, what a dismal way to end the Lord's Day. But it isn't all there is. Paul's only halfway done. He's only introduced us to the first part of this grouping. There are those that are outside of Christ. There are those, as we've seen, that are in the flesh. But by God's grace, that's not the only group in focus. In fact, the primary group in focus is not those that are in the flesh at all, but those that are in the Spirit. Let's consider those for a moment. And there are a myriad of questions that could be posed of these, but I've narrowed down a few. What does the thought, walking according to the Spirit, what does that mean? In verse 5, what are, by the way, the things of the Spirit? And in what way do those that are in Christ set their minds on the things of the Spirit? How do we go about that? Do you wake up one day and just decide, I need to walk according to the Spirit. I need to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And in so doing, do you secure your salvation? Look at verse 6. In what sense do those who are in the Spirit enjoy life and peace? How? In what measure? Look at verse 9, where Paul takes up the subject again. What is the established contrast when he says, however? We'll get to that. What is the meaning of the phrase, in the Spirit? We'll touch on that. Why this distinction? Why this interplay between the phrase, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? Why does Paul use those terms so loosely? Interchangeably. Verse 10, in what sense is our body dead? And probably the most controversial question of all in verse 10, what spirit is in view? Is it the human spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? In what sense is that spirit alive? And in what sense will the Spirit in verse 11 give life? We'll talk about some of those. I don't know that we'll answer any of them with all definitiveness, but let's begin. At the end of verse 4, Paul, as we've already said, is merely pointing to those who enjoy salvation, who enjoy the work of God, the work that God did in verse 3 and 4. God condemned sin in the flesh for who? For those who walk according to the Spirit. What it points to is the true God-designed nature of men, whose conduct now is guarded and regulated not by their human flesh, but by His own Holy Spirit. This is a description of what God would have a man to be. What God would have a person to be in Christ. As one pointed, it said that he said it denotes the Holy Spirit, the regulator of the will of the saints. Don't you love that? That no longer am I guided by what I want to do or what my flesh desires, but now by God's grace, those that are in Christ are regulated by the Holy Spirit Himself. He goes on to say it is depicted here in such a sense, inhabiting and informing the regenerate human spirit that he is regarded as the dominant rule and influence. The regenerate are said to be in the Spirit because the divine Spirit dwells in them. Those are the ones that enjoy the work of God. That's all that Paul is doing. He's not using this as a motivational speech. He's identifying who are those who enjoy the work of God. Why, it's those who now walk by God's grace according to the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Paul begins to explain and support his idea of walking according to the Spirit. Already having introduced the subject in verse 4, he says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit," those who have been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and you could even supply, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's how they walk. That's just how they live now. What are the things of the Spirit? Jonathan Edwards spoke to it, and he referred to it as holy affections. As one described, deep longings after God and after sanctification. Those are the things of the Spirit. It is holy things, good things, pure things. It is those things that the Holy Spirit proposes and approves. It is all of those things that the Spirit desires to work into us by God's grace. As one said, they who act according to the principles of the renewed spiritual nature employ their thoughts and efforts about the things of God. You see, the natural man doesn't live like that. The natural man doesn't think about the things of God. That's the last thing he wants coursing through his mind. He would stop up his ears if he could. He would never look upon God's law if he was able. But to those that are in Christ, not only do they attend to these things, but they set their affections on them. They love the things of God. In what way? In what way do they set their minds on the things of the Spirit? They begin to focus upon them in their daily lives. They begin to treat and consider this new relationship as a love relationship, no longer one of abject fear, as a slave before a master, but one who is at peace with a beloved friend. Said one, they are ruled and determined by his awakening, his regenerating, his illuminating presence, characterized by the fact that he dwells in them, a strictly supernatural state, the result of a divine indwelling once unknown to the soul, but now real and living. We begin to live like we've never lived before. Don't you remember those moments following your own repentance, your own coming to faith in Christ? Those exciting days when everything was fresh and new. That's what he says is living according to the things of the Spirit. Setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, where you couldn't get enough of the Word, where you couldn't get enough time on your knees, you couldn't get enough communion with God. It is those, as another said, who allow the direction of their lives to be determined not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. To allow the Spirit to determine the direction of their lives, to take the Spirit's side. To mind the things of the Spirit is to have the things of the Holy Spirit as absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. In our exercises of reason, feeling, and will, all are patterned and controlled after the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful way to live. And we've had good days. You've had moments, at least, seasons where you know that you're doing what God wants you to be. You know that you're loving God and He's loving you. You know that you're walking in the Spirit. You know that you're enjoying His presence. You know it. What Paul is saying here is, we don't walk according to the flesh anymore. We now walk a new way. And why not enjoy it all the time? Why not walk that way? Why not live and walk according to the Holy Spirit who now indwells us? Why not? And as with the things of the flesh, the consequences of the action spoken of in verse 5 are expressed also in verse 6. It's intended here as an explanation of the opposition that is seen between the spirit and the flesh. Look at verse 6. For the mindset in the flesh is death. We already looked at that as the consequent. It goes hand in hand that a life in the flesh is death itself. It's not just that it leads to death. Likewise, with regards to the life in the Spirit. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is guided by the Holy Spirit enjoys life and peace. One pastor pointed to this section when he said, life means the knowledge and fellowship of God. That is life itself. I'll never forget when I was a college student, baffled by what I saw on a billboard presented by one church that said, life is better with Christ. And I had just become a Christian. And I thought, life is better with Christ. That seems feeble. It was feeble. Life isn't better with Christ. Life is Christ. Life means the knowledge and fellowship of God, the communion which is the apex of true spirituality. Peace is the subjective effect of peace with God, the sense of being at one with God, the tranquility of heart and mind which the sense of reconciliation evokes. Can you imagine? Go back to that moment of repentance. Not when you're recounting all of the grocery list of your sordid past, but when you first realized that you were forgiven. Forgiven. That God no longer was at war with you. That now you were at peace with God. If you don't know that sentiment, come talk to us who do. Because we would love to lead you up to the Savior, to the very throne room of God, and point you in His direction. And He's eager. He's eager to forgive you. He paid for your sin with His own life. Paul says here, he lays out essentially what is, as one referred to it, an equation, not a consequence. One thing equals another. The mind set on the Spirit, that is, on the things of God, equates life and peace. One goes with the other. It's not that if we live spiritually enough, one day we'll enjoy eternal life. One day we'll achieve some kind of peace. They go hand in hand. One comes with the other. The mind set on the Spirit, the things of God, equates life and peace, which equates being a Christian. The mind set on the Spirit is synonymous with Christian. It is also synonymous with spiritual peace. Peace with God. That's what we enjoy. Being those in Christ. Being those that the Spirit has moved upon. Through no desert of our own. There was nothing in us that made God move upon us. Like us any better than the others. It's not that we have to achieve some plateau of living before we begin to enjoy life and peace. What does he mean by life? Is, as we already said, communion with God. That is life itself. There's nothing better. There's nothing higher that we could ever aspire to but communion, oneness, relationship with God himself. The scriptures speak of it as God's love spread abroad in the heart. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And all of this we enjoy forever. Paul already spoke, even earlier in this chapter, of the Spirit as being the law of the Spirit of life. It is the Holy Spirit who delivers to us life itself. Not just better life, not just better life here on earth. I'll never forget sitting in a Bible study. And we were talking about these very things. And it all of a sudden dawned on my good brother. And he said, you know what? All this and heaven too. Others have said it more simply. Somebody said that for those who do not know Christ, this is the closest that they'll ever get to heaven. This is the closest they'll ever get to heaven. In a sense, we can enjoy life better now. But that's not life in its fullness. It is better to be a Christian. It is better to live like a Christian. It is better to enjoy the grace of God in the here and now. But that's not even all. All this and heaven too. All this having our sins forgiven. All this having God's divine assistance. All this knowing that every day we walk in God's sovereign plan for our lives. All this and heaven too. Paul said, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God's concerned about life. God's concerned about eternal life. God's concerned about peace. He loves being at peace with us. I think God enjoys it more than we do sometimes. Peace, one described, is that inner assurance that past sins are forgiven. And all we want to do is keep dredging them up and keep mulling them over and keep telling ourselves how bad we are and how undeserving we are. God knows all that. It is the inner assurance that past sins are forgiven, that past, that present events, no matter how painful, are being overruled for good, and that nothing might occur in the future that will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ. What a peaceful undertaking. What a way to live. That there's nothing that can touch us. Romans 5:1, Paul already said it. He established this. He planted this stake in the ground when he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that one day we aspire to lay down the sword. And as one said, I loved the way that he said this, and it's difficult to grasp, so I'll take some time with it. He said this, life and peace in conjunction. And what he's pointing to is that we don't normally equate life and peace in the same sentence. But what Paul's saying is that by God's grace, we can enjoy both at the same time, life and peace. He goes on, life and peace in conjunction, not raging life, not stupid peace, but a placid, peaceful life. A vital, vigorous peace and rest. It is not the life of fury, nor the peace of a stone. It is a life that has peace in it, and peace that has life in it. We now live boldly. We now live in the Spirit. We now live for God and for God alone. I'll glance down at the passage again. Because following the somewhat lengthy description of the hostile mind of the flesh, Paul returns to those who are according to the Spirit with one final grand assurance to them. Verses 9 through 11. When he begins, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, granted, he's writing a letter to the Romans. Surely there were those in their midst that maybe were in the process of coming to faith, or maybe had just come to faith. But primarily he's writing to believers, probably believers that were just like you and I, somewhat even amazed at their faith, amazed at the fact that they now were in Christ, amazed that now they were forgiven. And what is all this, and how does it work? And Paul wants to establish that. Remember, he's building to a crescendo to offer the ultimate encouragement that God has done it all. That God has established you in Christ, that the Holy Spirit has sustained you, and that God ordains your very life. Because of that, we should have assurance. To those Roman Christians, he said, however, you are not in the flesh. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are not in the flesh any longer. You might have struggles with sin. We talked about that weeks ago. But you're no longer in the flesh. You no longer let flesh dictate. But you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Let's talk about this. This contrast that Paul sets up with this, however, basically just gives the opposite picture of those that are unregenerate, those that are in the flesh. He's already painted a vivid picture of them, and now he looks to the Roman Christian and says, look, that's not you anymore. You're no longer at war with God. Look at this phrase, in the Spirit. We've talked about it a little bit. What does it mean, in the Spirit? It is almost as if Paul is talking about the atmosphere that we now find ourselves, and yet it is the Holy Spirit that is in view, so it goes far beyond that. We are under the inspiration. We operate in the sphere of the Holy Spirit and under His guidance. It is to be in that condition that ultimately is what prompts us to walk after the Spirit, to walk correctly. This is how we're brought under conviction. If there was no Spirit, we would never come under conviction. When people come to me and they say, oh, well, I can't believe what I did. Thank God that you're sorry for it. Thank God that God brought it to your mind. Thank God that at least the Holy Spirit is convicting you that what you did was sinful. Spirit, essentially, is the element, the sphere in which we now live. But look at this. Not only are we said to be in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us. This is a total immersion. This is totally being mixed in with the Spirit. He is said to dwell in us. And that word just speaks of an intimacy, a permanence. It's not like the Holy Spirit can come and go anytime that you mess up. It is a permanence that maintains an influence in the regenerate man. Jesus spoke of it. Jesus spoke of it when he promised the Holy Spirit, when he said, John 14, 17, it is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and in you. And we forget that, don't we? We forget that when we engage in various things, that we are engaging also the Holy Spirit, who will convict. Ephesians 3:16, Paul spoke of it again, praying for the Ephesians that God would grant them according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, where? In the inner man. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It is a, as we said, a settled, it's a permanent thing. It's a permanent influence. We are possessed, essentially, by a power that is far superior to our own. We're possessed by the power of God. We are indwelled by the power of God, in whose person the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? And what it brings to mind is that Shekinah, glory of God, dwelling in the tabernacle, dwelling at times in the temple, where God was said to dwell, and now that's us. Now that's us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Was that just the Corinthians? No. It's any Christian who has ever placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence. And it refers to a comfortable abode. He comes and he makes himself home in the life of the Christian. Said one pastor, the Spirit of God is everywhere. Yet he is said to dwell wherever he specially and permanently manifests his presence. He was said to dwell in heaven. He is said to dwell in the old temple, and he now dwells in the church. But he also dwells in each individual believer whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God makes himself at home in our lives. We would take up one quick question if you glance down at the passage. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if. What is the sense of if, and why in the midst of a section where Paul was seeking to engender assurance, confidence, why would he suddenly interject doubt? What Paul was looking to do, he doesn't know the entirety of who would read his writings, and it certainly isn't just because they read his writings that they now suddenly find themselves to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the entire process of becoming a Christian. He's talking about the work of God in their lives. And he wants people to examine themselves. He wants people not to doubt, but to wonder. He wants them to look for the fruit of the Spirit. And if it's lacking, to go searching anew for salvation. Not in a different place, but to return again to repentance if necessary. One said, this is the only decisive test. Every other bond of union with Christ is of no avail without this. In other words, he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, go back to square one. Repent. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may be members of his church. We may be united to him by being included in the number of his people. It doesn't matter if you're on the roll, unless we are partakers of that vital union which arises from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are his only in name. That's what Paul says by if. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? In other words, Paul says, look, those who place their faith in Christ will be guided by the Holy Spirit. If that guidance is lacking or absent, you have good reason to question your faith and your salvation. Moving on and deeper into that passage, Paul says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and then in the same sentence, or the very next sentence, he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, why the difference? It's a subtle one, it's minor. The Holy Spirit is as deeply connected with God as he is with Christ. Remember, it is the Trinity that is in view. It is the three members of the Godhead. They're not divisible. For the sake of time, I move on and to one quote that said, he is the Spirit of Christ in the same sense in which he is the Spirit of God. The Spirit stands in the same relation to the second that he does to the first person of the Trinity. In other words, whether you refer to him as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Holiness or the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, they all refer to the same. And that's exactly by Paul's design. Paul wanted them to know that this is an effort of the Godhead on their behalf. Christ is in you. Verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin. He's talking about our physical bodies. He's talking about the fact that one day this frame will die. That even if the body is, in a very real sense, already dead, yet the spirit is alive. There were those that took this as being the human spirit. It's not the human spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life. It's the Holy Spirit that has been in view this entire passage. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that brings life. It's not that the Spirit at one point died and came back to life. It is the Spirit that is alive in us because of righteousness, because we now are righteous in Christ, because we have been forgiven, because we have placed our faith and been justified by that faith. The Spirit is in you, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If God's Spirit is indwelling us, we will be growing more and more in the grace of God, but we already enjoy our standing of righteousness in Christ. This is a passage that talks about sanctification, but ultimately it talks about that assurance that we have in our standing in the Spirit, in our standing having been placed into Christ. What is the ultimate blessing? That's what Paul's doing, is essentially enumerating these blessings. That if we have the Holy Spirit, we have assurance that we have forgiveness and salvation. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit, we know that we have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have the resurrection. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. As one said, the life that we derive from Christ will ultimately effect complete triumph over death. Essentially, now we're already, in a sense, walking dead men, but even if our lives, our bodies were struck down today, we know that life would prevail. He goes on and says, it is true that our present bodies must die, but they are not to continue under the power of death. The same Spirit which raised Christ's body from the grave shall also quicken our mortal body. So the simple question is this. There's two groups. There are those that are in the flesh, that walk according to the flesh. That's the only thing they know. And there are those that are in the Spirit, that walk according to the Spirit. It's not done on their own power. It's God that placed them. It's God's Holy Spirit that took them and regenerated them and saved them. It's God's own Holy Spirit that walked them up, as it were, to the Savior and showed them the provision that was made for all sinners. That Jesus had paid the ultimate penalty, death on the cross, for those sins. And that placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only provision for those in the flesh. Examine your own heart as we bow, if you will. O merciful God, so many of us would joyfully affirm that we walk according to the Spirit, that by your work in our lives. We have come to know Christ, placed our faith in Him, and have begun to walk a life in the Spirit. But Lord, if there are any in our midst who do not know, who still walk according to the flesh, they know it in their hearts. They know they have not been forgiven. They know that their fleshly desires control the way that they live. Lord, may they come to know that there is forgiveness available, that it's received by faith and faith alone, that they cannot possibly correct their lives on their own, but by your grace, you can grab hold of them just the way that you grabbed hold of us, that you can place them on a new and different path, path of peace and life itself. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we